It's good to be with you in person this week, church family. Last week, we're going to dance, but not well because we're Baptist. Last week, we had the opportunity to be together as one church via video, and this week, I'm getting the opportunity to be with you here in person, and that is great for me. I do want to go ahead and say at the outset, if at any point during the message I begin to kind of incoherently babble, that is not the spirit, that is exhaustion. Julie and I have been in the process of moving. What a stupid thing to do, but we have been in the process of moving and are kind of in transition, and I am absolutely worn out, but I will do my best to finish a sermon. If I nod off, just hang with me. I'll wake up shortly, okay? Many of you all, if you're a part of the Blue Valley family, know that this summer we've been spending a lot of time talking about new bylaws that we are asking the church to consider and act on and put into place at our annual meeting on August the 21st. And if you've been coming to the meetings we've been having about it, you understand that a centerpiece, really the centerpiece to these new bylaws, is the creation of a new body of leaders at Blue Valley Baptist Church known as elders, comprised of the vocational pastors, which are me and Pastor Steve and Pastor Darren and Pastor John and Pastor David, and lay leaders who collectively will share responsibility for shepherding the church and for leading the church. And they'll have many responsibilities, but one of the responsibilities that elders will have in these new bylaws is to oversee the process of church discipline. Now, church discipline is not something that is new to Blue Valley Baptist Church. Our bylaws that we have right now actually provide for church discipline and funnel that process through the deacons. But I found that most people don't like to think or to about church discipline or to acknowledge church discipline. It's not something that is pleasant for many people to think about. And the chief objection that is given to the whole concept of church discipline is the notion of grace. People say, you know, none of us are perfect, so shouldn't we show one another grace? We might say, or you hear the objection, shouldn't the one without sin be the first to cast a stone? Because of grace, shouldn't we just work with one another lovingly? Shouldn't we, people ultimately say, show grace to fallen followers? And the answer to that is yes, absolutely. We should, we must, we are called by God to show grace to fallen followers. But we need to make sure that that which we are offering is true grace and not the cheap knockoff that passes for grace in most evangelical churches today. What I want us to do today is to look at John chapter 21 and learn together what that grace that we are meant to offer truly, truly is. Find John 21. John 21 ties up loose ends. I shared with you last week that really the end of the book of John is the last part of verse or of chapter 20, where we echo with Thomas's confession towards Jesus, my Lord and my God. But after that, there's some things that are kind of loose ends. And the chief of those loose ends is Peter and what to do with Peter. Because you see, Peter had failed spectacularly when Christ needed him most, had denied that he had even known Jesus. And so the question lingering in the early church's mind is what to do with Peter. Are we to write him off? Has he ruined any effectiveness that he might ever have? What are we to do with this coward who talked loudly and carried a little stick? That's what John chapter 21 is all about. And we learn by looking at it what grace towards fallen followers really is. Now, John 21 actually begins with a picture of Peter who's just lost. You get the idea, he doesn't know what to do. Peter himself probably is thinking at this point, well, Christ is resurrected. He'd already had that experience, but I guess he can't use me because of what I've done. And so he's sitting around and thinking, well, I guess I just need to go back to doing what I've always done, and I've always fished. Now, the funny thing I think about the New Testament is that Peter is a vocational fisherman, but what a lousy vocational fisherman. I mean, every single time you see Peter out fishing for a living, you know how much he's caught? Nothing. Nothing at all. I mean, every single time we see he's not caught anything, but, you know, that's the life. That's his. He's a nothing. He ought to go back to being as ineffective as he was before. So he's going to go fishing. And he influences, because he's always the influencer, six others to go with him, six of the other disciples. So bear in mind, Peter, there's nothing more for me to do. I can't be of any use to Christ. And that begins to infect half that attitude, half of the leadership of the early church. And so they go out and they've spent a night fishing. And once again, guess what? Peter's caught nothing. And so we come to verse 4 of 21. Just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore. Yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. And Jesus said to them, "Children, do you have any fish?" And they answered him, "No, because Peter's with us." You know, that's probably what they're saying. And he said to them, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some." Now, if you're familiar with God's word, you understand that the initial meeting between Peter and Jesus was a night of fishlessness and some instructions from some random dude on the shore to try it one more time. So that scene is recreated. So they cast it. Now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. And that disciple whom Jesus loved, that's a code for John himself. That disciple whom Jesus loved therefore said to Peter, "It is the Lord." And when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and he threw himself into the sea. So John is the first to recognize that this is Jesus, to put it all together and understand it's just like it was at the beginning. And Peter, seeing all of this, jumps in and begins to swim to shore, leaving the other guys with the fish. And they all get in. And when they get there, they find that Jesus has made a fire, and he takes some of the fish that they have caught, and they have breakfast together. Now, can you imagine a better breakfast that has ever been had in the history of the world? An intimate, private beach on the Sea of Galilee with our Lord and six of his followers eating from what he has provided. So peaceful, so much joy. And then Jesus makes it awkward. I want you to look at verse 15. In verse 15, when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" Now that is a random question. We're having a really nice time. We're enjoying one another's company. And suddenly, in the middle of all of that, Jesus asked this question that challenges the commitment of Jesus. The peace immediately evaporates. Suddenly, everything is tense. And Jesus continues to inquire of Peter if he really does love him. Is he really committed to him? And that awkwardness then gives way to anguish. And he says, "Jesus, you know. I love you." So how does Jesus respond? Look at verse 18. "Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go." Now, folks, you talk about completely blowing up a pleasant moment. Jesus asked an awkward question, challenging the commitment of Peter three times. He breaks the heart of the one that he is questioning, and then he metaphorically tells the one he's questioning that he will die by crucifixion when he's an old man. That's what verse 18 means. And so what do we learn from the first several verses of John chapter 21 besides don't invite Jesus to dinner parties? Well, I think we learn how to show grace to fallen followers. In fact, without us maybe knowing it, we've learned how to experience grace when we have fallen ourselves. How so? Well, I want us to think back over these 19 verses. And if we do that, I think we can see first that grace for fallen followers confronts sin. Now, if you were to ask a definition of grace in most evangelical churches, you would hear a definition that, without anybody really admitting to it, says that grace in some way minimizes sin. That somehow grace makes it to where sin is not that big a deal to God anymore. I can live how I want to live. I can say what I want to say. I can do what I want to do. I can go where I want to go. And Jesus has already forgiven me. I got this freedom to where I can just kind of let my freak flag fly. Do what I want to do. Be who I want to be. And everything is going to be okay. That's what knockoff cheap grace does. It minimizes sin. But grace that is truly effective for a fallen follower actually confronts sin, and we see Jesus do that here subtly and overtly, forcing Peter to deal with his sin. He begins it subtly but very intentionally in how he provides for them. He builds a charcoal fire. John is very intentional about telling us that it is a charcoal fire. You say, why is that a big deal? Well, it's a big deal because it's such a rare description that it's only found one other time in the Bible. And John himself uses it. John mentions a charcoal fire one other time. And he does that in John 18. Why don't you find John chapter 18, if you would, please. Let me set the scene for you. Jesus has been arrested. Peter is following from a distance, starting to feel the fear grip him as he understands the conspiracy against his Lord and where it is leading, and not wanting to get swept up into that conspiracy himself. He's hiding. He's remaining anonymous, but yet curious about what ultimately will happen to the Lord. And he's trying to blend in, trying not to be noticed at all. And finally, through a set of circumstances, a little servant girl notices, surmises, guesses that Peter was one of those who followed Jesus and asked him about it. And Peter says, nope, you've got the wrong guy. And then John tells us the scene where that denial took place. In verse 18 of John 18, it says, now the servants and officers had made a charcoal fire because it was cold, and they were standing and warming themselves. Peter also was with them, standing and warming himself. You see, Peter had abandoned his commitment to the Lord around a charcoal fire. And Jesus was calling him back to a charcoal fire to challenge the nature of his commitment. Now you say, that's so subtle, I'm not sure but whether or not, Derek, you're making that up. But let me show you what he does with that fire. You've already seen it. Jesus asked him the same question three times. How many times did Peter deny Christ? He denied him three times. That's the overt part of it. Jesus has called Peter back to the moment of his failure, put him in the setting around a charcoal fire, and three times ask him what he refused to acknowledge before. What is he doing? He is forcing Peter to confront his sin. Now, how is letting the stench of that sin mingle with charcoal fire smoke an act of grace? In this way, it is an act of grace in that we cannot experience restoration with God until we deal with the sin that ruptured that relationship in the first place. Jesus could not restore Peter. And make no bones about it, Jesus fully intends to restore Peter. But he could not restore Peter until Peter had dealt with the sin. And you say, well, how do we know that Peter had not yet dealt with the sin? We know because Jesus is pushing him on it. Because you see, Jesus said in parables and he said in sermons, and then the entire New Testament teaches us that our Lord does not hold over us sin that has been repented of and confessed. So the reason that Jesus is challenging Peter here is because Peter has not yet dealt with his sin. He, in fact, is running away from his sin. But don't confuse running from sin with the notion that Peter had somehow minimized it in his own life and was blowing it off. You know, he was He was guilt-ridden. He was devastated by it. I think the scriptures make that absolutely plain. And guilt is not repentance. Guilt is not seeking forgiveness. He was brokenhearted over what he had done, but he had not yet really dealt with it before the Lord. And so Jesus shows up and yanks him back to that moment, that abysmal moment of failure, and says to him, "You, son, have to deal with us." Now, listen closely. It is destructive. It is ungodly to continue to hold repented of and confessed sin over the repentant's head. And I see church people do it all the time. But it is just as ungodly and destructive to not call them out of their sin to deal with it. It may be uncomfortable. It may cause anguish. But folks, that's grace. Grace for fallen followers forces all of us to confront our sin. And then my favorite part of this, grace for fallen followers confirms commitment. Now we know that Jesus asked a question three times. And we know why he asked the question three times. But I want to ask the question, why did Jesus ask this question? Why didn't Jesus say to Peter, "Peter, do you know me? Peter, do you know me? Peter, do you know me?" Why didn't he say, "Peter, did you deny me? Peter, did you deny me? Peter, did you deny me?" Both of those questions would have accomplished the confrontation with sin that Jesus is trying to set up. But instead, he asked a very specific question. He said, "Peter, do you love me?" Did Jesus somehow doubt that Peter loved him? Did Jesus not know anymore whether or not Peter loved him? Well, I think the evidence in the text actually supports the notion that Jesus knew when he asked the question that Peter loved him. And that evidence comes to us in verse 17 of John chapter 21. Why don't you find that again? Verse 17 of John 21. He said to him a third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" And Peter was grieved because he said to him a third time, "Do you love me?" And Peter said to him, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." Now, if you were reading this in the language in which John was writing it, you would understand immediately that Peter, in the span of one part of a sentence, uses two different words that come to us into English as "know." The first, "you know that I love you," is a word for "know" that communicates the idea that based on past experiences with us, that "you know I love you." The second "you know I love you" is a word that says, based on this interaction right now and our relationship right now, "you know I love you." And so it just screams out to us that Jesus knew that Peter loved him. So why was he asking? He was asking for the sake of Peter. See, I don't know if you've noticed it in your life or not, but it's easy for fallen followers to look at their sin and begin to believe in the heinousness of it, that they never really loved Jesus in the first place. And this can lead to self-loathing, and it opens the door for that sin which had been episodic to become entrenched in the lives, define us. So I think that the reason Jesus is asking Peter this question three times is not simply to get Peter to confront his sin. I think he's reminding Peter, as he confronts his sin, that he actually really does love Jesus. He needed to be reminded that his love for Jesus had never wavered, even though his application and practice of that love had failed at a very key moment. He really does have a relationship with Jesus. And so Jesus is saying to Peter, "I love you. You just need to remember that you really love me." And the grief that you see Peter express in verse 17 is that point where he realizes his love for Jesus is sure. And he's caught in that moment of wondering, "Can you still love me? Is it possible for you to still love me?" And Jesus does. And he demonstrates it in a remarkable way, which is our third and closing point. Grace for fallen followers creates potential. Now, this whole episode, from the charcoal fire to the threefold question, had been for the purpose of restoring Peter. That's what grace does. Grace, when offered, when sin is confronted, repented of, restores the potential, the full potential that we have in Christ. We see him restoring that potential each time he says, "Feed my lambs, feed my sheep." We see him restoring that relationship and that potential when he says, "Follow me." But the most significant of those restorations is that verse 18 we looked at earlier, where Peter is prophesied over, and Jesus says, "One day you will die." Look at it again. "Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you were old, you will stretch out your hands in crucifixion, and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go." Now, you remember why Peter had denied Jesus in the first place. Just plain old gut fear. He was terrified that he might suffer the fate that he saw coming for Christ. He knew where this was leading that night when Jesus was placed on trial. And the one thing that trumped everything else for him, even in the moment, his commitment to Jesus Christ, was fear of that same kind of death. But because Peter had now addressed his sin, he would, at a key climactic moment in his life, embrace the very death on account of Jesus that he had sought years earlier to avoid. Grace, you see, was restoring him to his full potential and restoring him to his full legacy. Now, I think it's important to interject here that God, in his grace, sometimes does allow the scars of our sin to remain in our lives to remind us of our weaknesses and the need to remain attached to him. So there may be some specific opportunities that because of sin we miss that will never come around again. However, none of that means that our opportunity to serve faithfully and well in the kingdom is gone forever when we, as followers of Jesus, deny him around our own charcoal fire. When we confront our sin and when we repent of it, Jesus restores us. And when he restores that relationship, he restores our usefulness to the kingdom of God. Folks, I believe more than a few people here need to hear that word. Because you have believed, because of something you've done, you can't be used in the kingdom anymore. Some of us know what that something is that you've done. But most of us keep that something hidden. And we're running from it. We feel guilty about it. We feel terrible about it. But we have allowed that to define us in ways that the devil uses every day to whisper in our ear, "Jesus can't use you anymore." But I hope you have seen today that this true grace does have a hard edge to it. It forces us to deal with our sin, but it is also a salve that soothes the wound by reminding us that even though we've fallen, we are still followers. And even though we have fallen, if we confess and repent, we can still be used. And so what about you today? Are you the fallen? Are you the one running from a meeting at a charcoal fire with Jesus? You know how we can maybe diagnose whether there's an area of our lives we're running? Defensiveness. Where can we not be talked to? I mean, if someone comes to us and says, you know, I'm worried about you here, or I think I see a drift here, rather than receive that as a word from God, do walls go up and do we begin to attack? Defensiveness around a key area usually is protecting a charcoal fire. Or are you the one who has fallen and who are running? Then let me ask you, are you going to deal with it? Are you going to seek forgiveness from God? Are you going to seek forgiveness from any that you have wronged? If so, remember who you are. Remember your love for Jesus and his love for you. And having dealt with it, bring those walls down and begin to serve Jesus wonderfully. But let me ask you now, do you know someone who's fallen? If so, have you shown them grace? And by that I mean, have you lovingly and firmly challenged them to confront their sin? And if they have, are you treating them now as someone who is the beloved of God and who loves God and is capable of serving God? Or do you see it as your duty to constantly remind them of their failure because of some pathology in your own life? Cheap, knockoff grace does no one any good. It does no one any good to minimize sin. It is evil, and it is as destructive as the worst kind of legalism. But true grace, a grace that confronts sin, and a grace that confirms commitment, and a grace that creates or restores potential. Well, folks, that grace is amazing, really amazing, and every single one of us need it.